Hey, we're blessed because we know the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was blessed because he knew him and served him. And in fact, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the thing that cheered up Paul the most was just hearing Christ say, "You can keep witnessing for me." And so let's look at what Paul is dealing with now in his life, because Paul's been sitting and waiting for something to happen in his walk with the Lord, serving God. He's been waiting for 2 years, sitting in the palace of Herod there in Caesarea, and it might have seemed like nothing was really going on. What are you doing, Lord? I'm here to serve you, and here I sit in this place waiting, the Bible's filled with verses that say wait on the Lord. We don't like those verses. I don't have those verses necessarily underlined and highlighted in my Bible, because most of us don't like to wait. You know, we would almost rather do anything than wait for the Lord to do what he's going to do. It's like exercising faith. We would rather do most anything than to have to exercise faith and wait on the Lord. So Paul is having to do both here. But things are changing now. Things are coming to an end for Paul in that season where he's waiting. And so let's get into this. We're in Acts chapter 25, and let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we do now ask for your Holy Spirit to come and show us again the things that you would have us know. We desire for your Holy Spirit to speak personally into our lives, and so we open ourselves up for that now. May all the distractions of this week, even this morning, Lord, be gone now, and may we really have the attention and our focus just placed upon you and your word. So come now and fill us again with your Spirit by feeding us your word. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul, again, has been waiting. He's been placed in kind of house arrest, not in a bad way. He's sitting in Herod's palace overlooking the Mediterranean, but he is anxious, no doubt. He's chomping at the bit to get going and to, you know, continue ministering. He knows at some point he's going to Rome because the Lord appeared to him and told him so. So he's waiting for that to take place. And he's already set in the court of Felix. The Jews have been making accusations against him. And remember, there was a band of Jews that were conspiring to kill Paul. Anywhere he would be led, they would wait for him and they would try and kill him. There were some 40 men that had made a vow to not eat or drink until, you know, Paul was killed. And so 2 years has gone by now. I wonder how those guys are doing. I bet they ate and drank. They broke that vow, I'm sure. But the point is now, Paul here in Caesarea waiting for something to take place. Festus now is taking the governorship over for Felix. And it says in verse 1, "Now when Festus was come into the province after 3 days, he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him." Festus, the first thing he does when he reaches the area, the province, is he goes to Jerusalem to greet the Jews, because he is the governor of that region and he wants to kind of be on good terms with the Jews. The Roman officials didn't want to be on bad terms with the Jews. They wanted things to be smooth as possible. So he goes to Jerusalem first to greet the Jews, the leaders of the Jews. And the high priest and the council of the Jews makes, you know, no wasted time in telling him about Paul immediately. As soon as they get done with the formalities of introduction, they go right after the issue of the Apostle Paul and informed him about Paul, and besought him and desired favor against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. Now, things are getting worse in this condition that Paul's in against the Jews. It's not the 40 men that made the vow now that want to kill him. It's actually the chief priests and the council. Now they're ready to kill him. So things are heating up, even though Paul is safe and guarded well. As soon as he gets out, the Jews still want to kill him. You know, you'd think after 2 years, things would have calmed down. But some people, and these guys that are the leaders of the Jews have this issue, and some people have this issue. They just can't get over it. You know what I mean? Hate is in them, and they just can't get over it. Doesn't matter if 10 years goes by, they're still going to hate. They're still going to hold things against, and they're after Paul. They want to stop him. So they asked for him to be brought to Jerusalem down from Caesarea. But Festus here answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Festus obviously saw through the Jewish leadership's desire to see Paul brought to Jerusalem. He just sensed something fishy about this whole thing. And so he says, no, I think we're going to keep him up there. I don't even know the guy. He hasn't even met Paul, but he says, I think we're going to keep him up there. There's something really weird about you wanting him brought here when he's been up there for 2 years. So let them then, therefore, said he, which come among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man if there be any wickedness in him. You guys come to Caesarea and we'll have court there. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Nothing's changed. No charges have really been brought against Paul that have any evidence to back them up. So nothing has really changed. They can't prove what they're trying to say against Paul. Now, while he answered for himself, Paul did, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar have I offended anything at all. I haven't done anything that's worthy of this kind of, you know, abuse, really. And so Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, well, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? So now Festus wants to kind of make sure the Jews, the leadership of the Jews, aren't offended. So he says, well, Paul, how about this? How about we go to Jerusalem and we'll have court there? Now, Paul knows they're trying to kill him. You know, he's been warned already. Remember, his nephew came and told him originally that there's a plot to kill you. As soon as you're out and about, they're going to take your life. So Paul knows going to Jerusalem, he's not going to get a fair trial, right? And he knows he's headed for Rome, so no need to go to Jerusalem if I'm going to Rome. And watch what Paul does here, because the fastest way for Paul to kind of get on his way, begin his journey to Rome, the fastest way is to do exactly what he's going to do. So he answers and says, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. You know I haven't done anything wrong. You've heard the accusations. There's nothing here. There's no evidence here. I haven't done anything wrong. So he says, for if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But there be none of these things whereof these accuse me. No man then may deliver me unto them, and I appeal unto Caesar. The quickest way for Paul to get to Rome is to appeal to Caesar. So that's what he does. And he says here, look, if anything that I've done is worthy of death, I'll die for it. But I haven't done anything that's worthy of death. So you can't hand me over to these people. They're just like a mob. They're just going to kill me. I'm not going to Jerusalem to stand trial. I'll go to Rome. And he appeals to Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen, remember. Every Roman citizen had the right to appeal to Caesar. If he didn't want to be judged in this town or in this place or under this rulership, he could appeal to Caesar. And it's kind of like going to the Supreme Court for us. You know, we have the right to appeal our case to the Supreme Court. And so that's what he does here, and it must have just really confounded and made the Jews irritated when he did this, because it completely takes their charges and their case out of their hands. They have nothing now to do with it. Problem is, what do you send along with Paul as charges to bring against him for him to stand before Caesar and be judged? What, you have to have charges. There aren't any. There are no charges against this man, which is why the confliction is going on between Felix, Festus, and then you'll see King Agrippa himself will have a problem. He doesn't know what to do with him either. It's really confounding when a religious group is trying to bring charges against a man that there's nothing in the law of Rome and that particular set of rules and regulations they have. There's nothing that he's done wrong that's worthy of death. So as a Roman official, you're kind of in a fix here. So Paul says, look, you know that I haven't done anything wrong. I'm going to see Caesar. Now, the Caesar at this particular point was Nero. You know who Nero was? Nero was a crazy man. And eventually, he will have a great deal of persecution going on in Rome with Christians, with believers. He was known to kind of ride around his garden in a chariot, naked, screaming and yelling, while he had Christians that had been dipped in wax, lit on fire, lighting up his garden while he did that. He was a nut. And Paul says, I'll appeal to Caesar. Now, that's pretty much a slam against the Jewish leadership. You know what I'm saying? I'd rather go see Nero than be handed over to these guys. So Paul appeals to Caesar, and then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. Okay, you appeal to Caesar, you're going to see Caesar. And he looks at the Jews, and he says, sorry, that's that. We're done. Unless you want to go to Rome. Unless you want to go to Rome and deal with this there, we're sending this guy to Rome, you see. Now, Paul's situation doesn't seem to be the best. I mean, he's got a choice here to either be charged against things he didn't do with the Jewish leadership, or he can go to Rome and face Nero, who is a crazy man. And either choice doesn't sound all that great to me. But God here has a plan. And folks, listen, Paul was put through all kinds of trials and tribulations in this part of his life. He was going through things continuously that were difficult. And one of the things that happens to us when we are serving the Lord, and you need to hear this and understand this, because if you're being taken along in your walk with the Lord and there are things that are going wrong, it's part of what happens when we walk with the Lord, when we serve His purposes. People say, well, man, I'm just trying to do what the Lord wants me to do, and I'm just going through all this stuff. Yep, absolutely. There's temptations, right? There's things coming at us constantly that are trying to pull us apart and pull us down. And people get confused at this particular point oftentimes. Where Paul sits right now could be a very, very confusing time. And many people get to this point and they start to get very discouraged, maybe even depressed, because, hey, I'm just trying to do what the Lord wants me to do, and everything's going wrong. And so they start to look inward, many times people do. And they start equating all the temptations and all the issues with things that they perhaps have done or that they have failed at. You know, it's like when you are tempted in some area, your mind goes to certain places and you think, oh my goodness, how could I even think that? And the devil, of course, says, yeah, how could you ever think that? Even though he sent it. You know what I mean? He shoots the fiery dart, and then you go, oh, wow, that's polluted. That's sick, right? Well, how could I think that? And that's what Satan says. How could you think that? What kind of Christian are you anyway? And we start to think that we've got real problems, and that we're really, the Lord's allowing this because I'm not doing well. I've got real issues with my own sinfulness. And we do have issues with sinfulness, but we have to remember that those issues of sinfulness have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. You see, and don't forget this, the temptations that come are evidence that the Lord is working in your life. And so those very temptations that are made to pull you down, condemn you, and make you sense that you're not even good enough to talk to the Lord ever. You're not able to even be in His presence. That's what the enemy wants. He wants condemning thoughts to flood your mind and your heart to be overwhelmed with those things that you think, now this is me. I think those things. I've experienced those things. Therefore, I can't be any good to the Lord. When in reality, like Paul here, he's being used by the Lord, even though things around him seem terribly concerning and aren't going the way that he perhaps wanted them to. There's evidence for when you walk with the Lord. It's called tribulation. They're trials, sometimes in the form of temptations. And we mistake it oftentimes and say, oh no, that's me, I'm just that way. I'm just worthless because I've even thought that thought or that thing came into my mind. I mean, how could I? How could that happen? So Paul here might have been doing poorly, but he's going to keep going. Now watch verse 13, after Festus says you're going to Caesar. After certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came in unto Caesarea to salute Festus. King Agrippa II is who this is. Bernice is his sister, and yet they're together. Now this is a sick relationship, and this didn't happen infrequently in Rome. So these two are quite a pair. King Agrippa and Bernice, his sister, are living in a relationship of incest, and yet they just travel openly like this. You know, that society had its own share of corruption morally that was taking place. And you know, the reason that Rome eventually collapsed was under the weight of its own immorality. It was a pestilence in their society. Sexual immorality was prevalent, like incest, like homosexuality. It was going on in great, massive ways within Rome's own government. And the weight of that immorality collapsed the society. Get ready for that, folks. It won't necessarily be from the outside that this nation bottoms out, but from the immoral corruption within, the weight of that. Societies don't survive it. So these two are there now. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, "There's a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders and the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him, to whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he is accused and have the accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither without any delay, on the morrow I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed." We had court, and these people didn't have any charges to bring against the man. They just didn't like him, obviously. Not liking somebody is not a charge that you can make stick and condemn him to death just because you don't like him. So he's explaining this to the king. So they didn't bring anything, I supposed, as charges, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition and one of Jesus, he says, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. So the whole argument here is about some guy that was dead at one point, and Paul says he's alive, and they say, no, he's dead. That's, in their view, this is what's going on. They don't see anything really of any cause here to get involved with, because it sounds like a debate on, you thought this guy was dead, but really this guy's saying he's alive. And you can't say somebody, you know, that thinks somebody's alive is worthy of death. See, that's how they're looking at this. Which in some ways is true. You can't just say you're dead because you believe that Jesus is alive. That's you're going to be condemned to death. Although they would end up doing that. Persecution of the church did get that far. So now he says, and because I doubted, verse 20, of such questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed and be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus or Caesar, Nero. Augustus is not a name, it's a title. It means the August One, which is a blasphemous title for a man. There's only one August One, or one who deserves that title. That's the Lord. But they called the Caesars Augustus because they were claiming that they were deity. So he's appealing to Augustus, and I commanded him to be kept till I sent him to Caesar. And then Agrippa said unto Festus, "Well, I would also hear the man myself tomorrow." He said, "You shall hear." Yeah, I'll hear him. And Festus says, "Okay, tomorrow. You can hear him tomorrow. I'll bring him right out, first thing." And on the morrow, verse 23, when Agrippa was come and Bernice with great pomp, it was just this great performance of, you know, formality. It's what we would, I mean, it's just this royal, you know, big thing going on with everybody. Oh, here's, you know, King Agrippa and his sister. And they came in and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city. At Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. They bring Paul in. Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, you see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself hath appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord, whereof I have brought him forth before you, and especially for thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had I might have somewhat to write." I'm hoping that maybe with your examining this prisoner, King Agrippa, that maybe when we're all finished here, I'll actually have something I can write down to charge him with when we send him to Rome. You see, you send a prisoner to Rome and Rome receives a prisoner, they're looking for paperwork, right? What's this guy doing here? We don't know. That doesn't fly. Rome needed things to be organized so they could take a man and charge him appropriately, just like any court would demand. What's this man being charged with? We don't know. Well, then who knows? We don't know. Well, why is he imprisoned if we don't know what he's done? We don't know. This is going to be trouble. Festus knows it. He knows sending Paul to Rome without charges, paperwork that state what he's done wrong, it's not going to look good for him. That's why he's getting the king involved. He's getting King Agrippa involved with this because he wants somebody else higher up, you know, to be involved with this so that the axe doesn't fall on his neck when people kind of find out there's no charges against this man. For it seemeth to me, verse 27, unreasonable to send a prisoner and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. Seems kind of unreasonable to send him at all if we don't have anything to charge him with. Then Agrippa, verse 1 of chapter 26, said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. And then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. And he says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. Especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. He's a Herod. Agrippa II is the last of the Herods that would rule in Israel. But he is a Herod, so he has a long history knowing about Christ, knowing about the church. He's heard all about this. He knows much about this. And Paul says, you're an expert in these matters. Whereof I beseech thee to hear me patiently. I'm going to be long-winded, he says, perhaps. Be patient with me as I share. Then he goes on. He says, my manner of life from my youth, which was at first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. Every one of these Jews that are here accusing me, they know who I am. They know where I came from. I was among them, and which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify. See, Paul says, they all know who I am. If they would just testify to the truth, we could clear this up. They won't even testify to the fact that they knew Paul before. They've disowned him so severely that they won't even admit they knew him. If they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. I was a Pharisee among them. They know that. I was one of the strictest Pharisees that ever lived. I was one of the most severe in that sect, keeping things to a very serious level in my life. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Paul says, I'm being charged because I believe actually what the Bible says, which they also hope in, supposedly. And that's what I'm being brought on charges against, because I actually believe the hope that the promise God made in his word, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly served God day and night and hoped to come. This is what everybody was hoping would happen. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews, because I actually have the hope that we've been promised in the scriptures and received that because I've received the Messiah. And this is the hope of our whole nation and our whole belief system. And now I'm being charged because I actually believe it. Sounds crazy, doesn't it? It is crazy. Why should it be thought, Paul continues, verse 8, a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? He's looking at the Jews when he says this. Why do you think this is so out of order to think that Christ rose from the dead? And what his point is that Scripture has prophesied it. It's been foretold. Why would you think that that's so incredible or impossible? He says, I verily thought, verse 9, with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I know this routine. I was there. I was part of that. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Paul says, I was the one that lowered the boom on many lives of the Christians that were persecuted during the days that I was doing that. And I punished them oft in every synagogue. Remember, the early church used to meet in the synagogues oftentimes because they weren't being used on Sunday, and they would meet there, and Paul would storm in on Sundays and grab Christians out of those synagogues and persecute them, take them to prison, have them killed. He says, I punished them off in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. I forced many to deny their faith. Boy, can you imagine how Paul, how Paul could have had such a tremendous downfall in himself if he would have allowed himself to ponder those things too much. You understand what he says in Philippians chapter 3 when he says, I can't go back. I press on. I can't go back there. If I go back there, I lose myself in despair because of what I've done. He says, I caused people to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even into strange cities. Now, what Paul would have normally in his youth called being zealous, he now calls it mad, being a madman, going from a persecutor of the church to now one who's being persecuted in the church. His perspective has changed. He used to think that was being zealous to kill Christians. Now he looks at it and says, I was a madman. You ever look back on your past life and think, oh, I was a madman. I was crazy, right? The things I did. I mean, you know, when you think back on things that you did when you were young, I mean, let's face it. There was a lot of madmen in this room back then. A lot of crazy things. And now we have perspective because we know the Lord. This is what Paul's saying. And he says, I went to strange cities to persecute them. And whereupon I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. And at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above, brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Paul recounting again, this is the third time or so that Paul has recounted his testimony. And now he's sharing it before a king, which is what Jesus told him. Remember, you're going to share your faith before governors and kings. Here he is, bearing witness to King Agrippa. And Jesus continued, and this is Paul filling in some of the blanks we didn't get in the original story, by the way. Paul now says, this is what else Jesus said. He says, but rise and stand up upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee. A couple of things to note here. Jesus gives Paul the definition for why he's appeared to him. It wasn't just to knock him off his high horse, which he did. It wasn't just to save him, which he did. But he appears to Paul. He shows Paul who he is. And Jesus says it was for the reason of making you a minister. Now, the term minister there, I mean, we use that term today, and it's somewhat elevated from its original intent. The servanthood is really what the ministry is about. And this word means literally an under-roarer, which would have been one of the guys down below in those ships in ancient times, where the rowers would take those long oars and row those big ships. So this is what Paul is now told by the Lord that he is going to be, a lowly servant, which is why Paul changed his name from Saul, proud one, to Paul, little one. But note this, the appearing of Christ to Paul was for a purpose to make him a minister and a witness. And what you need to understand here, folks, is that Paul was a religious man, but he had to lose his religion to receive his salvation. Jesus here interfered with Paul's religious practice, which was zealous to kill Christians. He had to interfere with that. And then Paul could receive salvation. He had to lose that religious stuff, which, again, Paul is being called into question on these charges because of that very reason. He lost his religion and found Christ, or Christ found him, more appropriately. So now Paul says, this is what Jesus said to me, to make me a minister. And here's what happened. Jesus appeared unto Paul. He showed Paul the things he showed him so that Paul could share the things he was shown. When you are shown something by the Lord, the purpose is not for you to go, oh, that's really cool. Saw the light, got knocked off my horse, right? Had this major experience. And that's not the reason. When you have an experience with the Lord, when he shows you something, it's so that you can share something. Everything we're shown is so that we can share. And many times people don't get this, and so they just take what the Lord shows them and they just keep it. It's just kind of stored up. And there's many of us that know much more than we will profess to know. You've been shown much, so you have much to share. And note this, this is why Jesus showed Paul the amazing things that he did. Is there any deeper reading in Scripture than the Apostle Paul's letters? Don't think so. He was shown those things by the Lord because the Lord knew that he was going to share those things. Does the Lord know that you will share if he shows you? Because oftentimes people say, boy, I want some more of that. That was really rich, or that was really meaty, or that was really good. Boy, that was excellent, right? But the question is, why would the Lord show you more if you haven't shared what he's shown you already? In other words, we say, give me some more, Lord. Oh, I want a good dose of your word today. Why would you want that? Well, because I like to know that stuff. It's interesting. It's intriguing. It's good for me to know the word. True. But the reason God shows you insights and gives you depth of wisdom of his is so that you can turn it and share it, give it back out. So Paul said, this is what the Lord appeared to me. And guys, listen, Paul would admit and testify throughout his writings to the churches that seeing Christ is great. I mean, he saw the light, he heard the voice, right? But that was a momentary experience. To see Christ takes a moment. And by the way, you can see him anytime you want. It's right here. He is the Word of God. So if you want to see Jesus, you just open your Word, open your Bible, and there you have it. He's all over the place. So I can see Christ whenever I want. It takes a moment to see him, but Paul understood, and I think we're starting to understand, that it takes a lifetime to know him. And it takes much participation to know Christ. Oh, I can see him in the Word. Oh, Pastor Matt, you showed me Christ in that story. That was great. That's awesome. Glad you saw it. But take the time to know him. Spend time in that understanding with the Lord and let him do something through you with what he has shown you. So Paul says, this is what happened to me. And he said, Jesus said, I'm delivering thee from people and from the Gentiles unto whom I send thee. I'm sending you to the people that I have to deliver you from first. You're going to be in trouble, but I'm going to deliver you from that and send you to the very people that would normally have killed you. And this is why Paul was ministering. Jesus explains in verse 18, I'm going to send you to these people to open their eyes, verse 18, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. That is the whole deal right there. This is what we're sharing with people. This is what we know and have in our possession that we can offer to another in this world. First thing, to open their eyes. They're blind. The world is blind. Do you know that? Do you know that our society is blinded? How could it not be, right? With the things that are taking place in this society we live in right now, how could there not be a major blindness taking place? Well, there couldn't be. It has to be blindness. Well, of course there is. There always has been blindness. How could the things be going on back then? How could the Jewish leadership, the ones that are supposed to be the spiritual men of that whole nation, how could they have killed God? Jesus said, because of blindness. He called those leaders blind guides. He said, you're blind, you're going to lead everybody into the ditch because you're blind. There was a blindness, and the eyes of the people needed to be open, which is what the gospel does. The first thing, Paul admitted on his own journey to Damascus, I saw the light, right? Many songs have been written about that. I saw the light. That was Paul's theme song. I saw the light, literally. Knocked me off my horse. It was so bright. I saw the light. My eyes were opened. You see, and then what? Turn them from darkness to light. The world needs to be turned from the darkness they live in unto the light of Christ's truth and his love for them. And when that happens, then we are also in the process turning people from the power of Satan and turning them on to the power of God. Everybody in this world, folks, whether they believe it or not, or admit it or not, or want to deal with it or not, are under the power of Satan. If you're not under the power of God, then you're under the power of Satan. There's only two powers that are taking place right now in this world. God's power is working, but so is Satan's. And if I'm not under God's power, then I'm under Satan's. Jesus said, look, you either for me or you're against me. If you're against me, you're under Satan's power. If you're for me, then you can be under my power. So they're turned from the power of Satan unto the power of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. wow, so the light comes on, I see the light, I realize that I can turn now from this darkness I'm in unto that light, and that is where the power of God then forgives me of my sins, and then the inheritance is mine among them which are sanctified by faith, just by believing that that's true. But not just faith, period, faith that is in me, Jesus said. The object of faith is the key. People say, well, I have faith. I don't doubt it, right? I think people who believe in evolution have faith, more faith than we do. I mean, it takes more faith to believe that, to me, than it does to believe that God created everything. You know, I don't know what the wrestling match is about. You know, primordial soup that turned into everything we see. Man, that takes faith to believe that. God has given us the knowledge of himself. Paul says that in Romans 1. We all have that knowledge. Every person that's ever lived has had the knowledge of God. It's built in. Built in. Everybody knows there's a God, don't they? Now, whether or not they're willing to confess him, acknowledge him, and surrender to him, now that's a different story. But they all know who he is, and they all have that inner working of the knowledge that there is a God, there is a creator. And so Jesus says, it's not just general faith in anything. It's faith in me that matters. The object of our faith is Jesus Christ. And that revelation of Jesus is that God revealed himself in the person of his Son. That's how we know God. That's how we know him. Jesus was the manifestation of God in the flesh. So he says, as he continues now, Paul says in verse 19, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. I had a vision that was given to me that day, and I have not been disobedient to it, meaning I'm continuing to do exactly what the Lord has told me to do. I'm keeping on with the vision. Folks, vision is vital to your life. The Bible says, without vision, the people perish. You will perish without vision. What kind of vision do I have to have? You have to see through the word of God and the promises of God that these things that he speaks of are for you. Not for somebody else. Not for the guy over there or, oh, he's really blessed. That vision was for him. No, no, no. The vision that God has for your life are tied up, wrapped up in the promises in his word that you have to claim for yourself. And vision is simply seeing that this promise can be mine. See, when we started the church, going on 15 years ago now, amazingly, we started this church, I had no idea what the Lord was going to do, but I did have vision. What vision? Vision that if the Lord wanted to do something here, he can do it. The hurdle that I was always coming up against was me. Oh, the Lord can do something. He can do whatever he wants. The big problem is, I don't think he can do that with me. You ever had that mentality? Being the greatest hindrance God has to fulfilling his purposes in your life? That's me. I'm the biggest problem I've got in this area of vision. Lord, you know, I read Ephesians 3:20, which became my life verse after we started this church, that the Lord could do exceeding abundantly above all we could even ask or even think. That he could do that with anybody? Was that verse only reserved for the few? Did Paul write that and say, now God can do exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think if you're a spiritual giant, you know? No, it's for everybody. That verse is for everybody. It's a promise of God's word to anybody and everybody. It's like Jesus saying, whosoever will call upon my name can be saved. It's the same kind of language. Whosoever will call upon my name, you can have salvation. Whosoever will just believe that God can do exceeding abundant things in your life. That's vision. Paul says, I have not forgotten and been disobedient to that vision. I've kept it going. Not because Paul thought he was something, but because he knew God's vision was true. And it's not because you're something that God could do something great, obviously. It's that he is great and his promise is true. And believe me, folks, he can use just anybody. He can use anybody. He can use the washed up alcoholic. He can use lives that are broken and shattered. In fact, Jesus is a professional fixer of lives like that. That's his specialty. The more broken we are, the more powerful he can work. Amazing thing. So Paul here, I mean, who would be the number one least likely person to be the powerhouse, really, of the early church? Well, number one on the list of least likely would be the Apostle Paul. Would have been Saul of Tarsus before. Who would be the least likely? Well, that guy, Saul, he's killing Christians. He would be the least likely person ever to be used by the Lord in the church. And he was the most powerful apostle, perhaps, and his writings are still the deepest and most profound we have in the New Testament. Why? Heavenly vision. And Paul just grabbed it and said, I haven't been disobedient to it, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, verse 20, and then to the Gentiles, then they should repent and turn to God and do the works meet for repentance. I told everybody, Jews, you know, Gentiles, whoever, I'll tell everybody that they need to turn in repentance to the Lord. For these causes now, he says, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. I'm not saying anything different than what the Old Testament promised. That's all I'm teaching. And we know that, right, folks? You know that the New Testament, of course, wasn't written yet. So Paul's proving of the gospel and proving of Christ and his resurrection and everything else came from the Old Testament. All of it. It didn't have the New Testament. It was being lived out at this time and then be written about later. So Paul says, I'm just sharing everything. In other words, anything I'm saying, this is important. Everything I do, everything I say, it's no different than the scriptures. That's a good word for some Christians that are running around these days who say all kinds of things, but nothing in the scriptures backs it up. If you're going to prove a point, you better have your scripture reference. If you're going to make some kind of doctrinal statement, you better have your scripture ready to prove it. Paul says, I can prove everything that I'm claiming from the Old Testament prophets in scriptures. I can show you everywhere where this is true. That, and here's what he goes on to start quoting now, he's dealing with much of what he'll say here. You can find in Isaiah, where Isaiah prophesies about Jesus suffering, that Christ, verse 23, should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. It's prophesied that he would rise from the dead. What's so incredible that our Messiah did rise from the dead when it's been foretold that he would rise from the dead? What's the big problem here, Paul's saying? I mean, he should suffer, he died on the cross, and that he should rise from the dead, and should show light unto people and to the Gentiles. What's so unusual about that? That's exactly what we're told in Scripture that Jesus would accomplish. And as he thus spake for himself, now Festus, the governor, not the king, but Festus sitting there, said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. Festus can't take it anymore. He's obviously receiving conviction in his heart, and he's starting to get stirred up. So he does the one thing that he knows how to do to avoid the real issue, is he calls Paul crazy. Now, when you get somebody in this condition, when you're sharing the truth of God's word with them, when they start getting riled up and saying, you're crazy, you've got them in a place where they're almost there. They're vulnerable. They're like, you know, they're starting to get real tense because you're affecting them with the word. What you're sharing is causing them. Anytime you get a reaction like that from people, right, it's because they're stirred up. If somebody just sits there with a blank look on their face, well, then, you know, nothing much is happening. You know, lights are on, but nobody's home. Once in a while, you people look like that occasionally. I look out and make a point, and you're like, I just throw up a little prayer. Help him, Lord. Help him. Help him to see. But this guy, Festus, he's like, Paul, you're beside yourself, meaning you're a nut. And much learning. You've learned so much that you've become crazy, which is kind of a funny thing to say. You know, the more you learn, the crazier you get, is what Festus is saying, which is kind of a crazy statement. He doesn't realize it. But he's defending himself. He's up against the wall in his own thinking. Nobody's even said anything to Festus. Paul's talking to Agrippa, and Festus is like, you're crazy, right? Self-defense. But he said, now Paul says, I'm not mad, most noble Festus. Look how polite Paul is. Now, Festus' tone here isn't given to us, but you can imagine that it's kind of worked up. You're beside yourself, Paul. He interrupts the whole teaching, just interrupts the whole thing just with this. And Paul says, oh, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. I'm trying to show you the truth here. That's all I'm doing. For the now, watch what he does. He turns now away. He just answers Festus' interruption. Then he turns to the king. He says, "For the king knoweth of these things, before whom I speak freely." I'm speaking to the king right now, Festus, if you don't mind. Freely, he gave me permission to speak. So apart from your little neurotic interruption, I'm going to continue talking to the king. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, from the king. He knows that Agrippa, being an expert in these things, he knows all this stuff. Agrippa was not ignorant of the Old Testament prophets and the messages that were brought forth by the Jews for many years. He's not ignorant of that. And Paul knows it. For this thing was not done in a corner. Paul says, this stuff that I'm talking about, this wasn't done secretly. It was done openly. And King Agrippa knows these things. And then Paul just calls it like it is and points right to King Agrippa with this and says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Do you believe the word of God? And watch what he says. I know that thou believest. I know you believe that what the prophet said was true. Now, he's not saying, I know you're a believer. He's saying, I know you believe that what the prophet said was true. And Paul could prove it. He could prove that what he was teaching and sharing, the prophets had prophesied. And so there's no getting around this. He's telling the truth. And you can do the same thing with people. You can tell them and show them and prove to them through Scripture that the things that have happened in Scripture came to pass just like the prophets declared. And you can show emphatic, really, proof that the Word of God is true based upon statistical balances that can be impossible to overturn, even by the most staunch scientists and those that try and refute it. You guys know the odds of prophecies coming to pass, right? I mean, you know that. There's 300 plus prophecies just about Jesus' birth, his death, and his resurrection. 300, over 300, pertaining to him specifically in that area. You know, old Chuck Missler, who really gets into the study of these things, he's, you know, an old guy that came from, you know, NASA, and he worked, I mean, he's a brilliant guy, and now he has Koinonia House and has a teaching ministry. He's on CSN as well. But Chuck did this whole study on the odds of prophecy coming to pass. If you've never read that book, Cosmic Codes by Chuck Missler, it's very interesting. But he did a study, and I won't go through the whole thing, but I got up to 48 prophecies coming to pass just the way that they are given in the Scripture. What are the odds? So if you took 48 things that the Bible said would come to pass, and those things did come to pass just like it says, the odds of that are 1 to the 27th power. So that's a 1 with 27 zeros behind it. Is that a big number? Yeah. The number goes into what we would call infinitum, meaning you can't possibly deny its truth because the staggering odds are so outweighing any doubt. So in other words, you have to be completely turning off truth to not believe that the prophecies are true. You have to completely just deny that they're true. You can't prove it. So when people say, well, you can't prove the Bible, well, it can be proven more than anything we have record of that can be proven. Anything that we have cannot be proven more than that. Because let's go up to 300 and let's see how many zeros we're starting to add. That's just 300 prophecies about Christ. There's thousands of prophecies in the Scriptures about all kinds of different things as well. So you want to get into that realm. Now we're talking, you know, stratospheric numbers that we would have a hard time really even comprehending what they can mean. So it is absolutely provable, but that's not the deal. That's not the way somebody gets saved. You don't prove somebody into heaven. You can't prove them there. You can't say, well, look, I can prove this, so therefore you're going to go to heaven. No, they're not. Not necessarily. They have to believe it. They have to put faith and trust in Christ and believe that this is so. But God did not just leave blind faith out there. He gave us his word prophetically to show us that he can tell the future. Who could tell the future in this way but God? Well, nobody. So he can validate and prove who he is through his prophetic word. And Paul here says, do you believe the prophets, King Agrippa? I know you believe it. I know you believe that the prophets spoke truth. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. What a tragic statement. How many people almost become Christians? Bunches. They get right to the door. They get right to the entrance to the kingdom, and they're close. But close isn't good enough, folks. Almost doesn't cut it. You've got to be all in or all out. And here, Agrippa comes right to the door and says, oh boy, you almost got me. You almost got me. You almost persuaded me to be a Christian. And Paul's response, Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am. I would pray to God that you and everybody that can hear me would not only almost come, but altogether come, completely. And he says, accept these bonds, of course. Paul says, I would pray that you're just like me in this position I'm in, except for being in these chains. Now, Paul says, I wouldn't want anybody to be going through what I'm going through right now. I'm not going to wish that on anybody. Paul was sensitive to chains and being bound. Do you know why? Because he had people bound. He had people chained up. And he wouldn't want that for anybody. His heart is breaking even then. He's sensitive to the bonds. And so when he had thus spoken, the king arose, which means when the king stands up, what that means is we're done. We're finished. The audience is over. So the king, after he says, you almost got me. You almost persuaded me, Paul. Boy, you're good. You almost got me. And he stands up, which means, but we're done. We are done. And boy, what a statement this king makes. We're done. Yes, you are. You're done. And then the governor and Bernice, they all stood up that were with him. The whole assembly of that pomp and circumstance kind of group stood to their feet when the king stood up. And when they were gone aside, they went into another room. They talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or bonds. He hasn't done anything wrong. And then said Agrippa unto Festus, you know, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Now, it makes it sound like, hey, they would have let him go, and maybe Paul blew it by appealing to Caesar. No, no, no. If they would have let him go, the Jews would have killed him, right? His freedom, listen, his liberty at this point was going to cost him his life. So he stays imprisoned. He has appealed to Caesar, and he's not going to go anywhere but to Caesar under Roman guard. So it wasn't a mistake. Paul knew that the Jews were going to kill him if he was to be set free. Now, there are times, listen to me, there are times when the enemy wants to take us out. And it seems as though, you know, things are hard in our lives. Things are struggling through in our life. We're challenged in our life. And it seems like if I could just be free of this, then I'd be doing good. I'd be doing well. But no, well, wait a minute. Maybe like Paul, the Lord's got you where he's got you. Because if you were set at liberty, so to speak, that's where the enemy would take you out. He'd take you down. Well, aren't we supposed to be free and at liberty? Yes, but listen to me. Paul's life was free. His inner man, his inner life was completely free. He's physically bound, right? There was physical things in his life that were kind of constraining him, like chains and things like that. But it was the place God needed him to be right then, because it was protecting him from what the enemy wanted to do. If Paul had the liberty to physically go do what he wanted to do, the enemy was going to take him out. Now listen to me carefully, folks. Liberty is a funny thing. Some people say, well, we're at liberty in Christ. We are. But there are times when exercising your liberty is where the enemy will end up getting you. There's a lot of talk of liberty in Christianity today. It kind of bothers me. When Christians get too hung up on exercising their liberty at any cost, no matter what, things begin to get precarious. And Paul would say, check your liberty from time to time, because if you're bound by something in your liberty, or if you're causing others to stumble in your liberty, then it's out of order. It's not best. And Paul was a champion of grace, but he was also one who said, look, I all things are lawful for me. I can do all these things if I want to, but not all things are expedient or good for me to do. Paul, hey, he could have maybe made a case to these guys and say, hey, okay, I changed my mind. I don't want to appeal to Caesar. I don't want to go to Rome. Just let me go free. I want my freedom. I want to go get a sandwich down at my favorite joint right now. Right? I want to go do this. I want to do whatever it might be. Paul, you're at liberty. Do that. It would have been his demise, though. It would have taken him out. Do you understand? You don't just kind of blatantly look at whatever you want and say, I'm at liberty to do this. If you do that, you could very well endanger yourself in your walk. And many are doing it. Many people don't think twice about anything they do. And their excuse or their reasoning is, I'm at liberty. I'm free to do this. True. But in all honesty, they're the same people that come and say, oh man, this took place, that happened, right? I took my liberty and exercised my liberty here and there and everywhere. And this is going on now in my life. And they want to deal with the problem they've got. Liberty's great, folks. Freedom is awesome. But Jesus Christ came to set us free that we might be free indeed. The question is, liberty is awesome until it's bondage. As long as my liberty keeps me free indeed, then it can be a good thing. It's a nice thing to have, our liberty, our freedom to do things the way we see fit. And there's many what we call gray areas in the Bible, correct? I'm not sure I like the term gray area. To me, it reminds me of, you know, the mixture of black and white. You mix black and white together, what do you get? Gray. It's kind of like you mix cold and hot together, you get lukewarm. For me, see, the liberty to not do certain things is awesome. Oh, I'm at liberty. I can do this or that if I really want to. But you know what? Coming from my personal background, my life, not having to do certain things, even though I'd be at liberty to do them, I rejoice in that. I rejoice in it. And Paul here, I think there's a great picture. Paul here is kept under guard. He's not free to just go do what he wants because now he's going to Rome under Roman guard. But that's the safest place for him. And they use the term, Agrippa and Festus use the term, he could have been at liberty if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. And Paul would say, but I'm safe in this particular place, not having that liberty. And sometimes that's the way it is for me. I'm safe here in the place I'm at spiritually in my walk with the Lord. I'm safer right here than I am at exercising every liberty I have. It's safer for me. It's not legalism. I don't live under legalistic terms. I live in the place where God keeps me the safest. Safe from myself. Safe from harming others. Safe from influencing others in ways that aren't good for them. Paul says you need to esteem others better than yourself. That means if something you do isn't good for somebody else, you don't do it. Period. See. And when people get too worked up about it, I got my liberty. I'm thinking, you got a liberty problem. And liberty problems exist. Let me say that. Some people are being taken to the cleaners in their liberty. And Satan can have a field day with that. So just be careful. Paul is in a safe place, even though he's chained up, so to speak, and under Roman guard. The Lord's going to work his way safely now to Rome. Whereas if he got freed up, so to speak, they would have killed him. The enemy would have taken him out, so to speak. All righty. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the things we see the Apostle Paul going through that really show us, Father, that your will, your ways are oftentimes not what we think, that they're not what we would plan out. Paul didn't plan this all out. He just simply is moving, Lord, in the direction that you had him moving in, and he hadn't lost that vision from heaven. And I pray that we wouldn't lose it either, Lord. I pray that our hearts would see the promises that are in your word, the things that we understand you're sharing with us, that we would have vision in those areas, and that, Lord, we wouldn't be confounded in the things that are happening in our life right now, knowing that, you know, perhaps you're going to use those things to keep us or protect us or to use us. And everything that we learn and everything we're shown, I pray, Father, that our hearts would be stirred to share those things. Just like Paul, Lord, he was shown things and Jesus appeared to him and revelations of things were coming to him because he was going to share them. And I pray that would be so for us as well. Bless this day. Bless the rest of our week. We love you. We bless you. Thank you for your word. We commit that to you in Jesus' name. Amen.